Hey, man, how many people here have ever served in a concession stand at a school event? I figured several, a lot of you, yeah. So if you're like me, you probably have certain things that you don't mind doing and certain things you're like, I don't ever want to do that, right? My wife, Marcia, and I are a really good team in the concession stand because we've done it many times over the years. We're going to do it many times in the future, I imagine. Marcia doesn't want anything to do with counting the money and taking the orders, and I really don't want anything to do with preparing the food. And so we really are a great team. We kind of complement each other well. We stay in our lane, right? Well, except a couple months ago, we were working in the concession stand for a junior high volleyball game, and I decided to do something that I'm apparently not qualified to do. I was going to change the nacho cheese in the dispenser. Now, that doesn't sound difficult, because it's not. But somehow, as I was putting it in, I popped the cap off of the cheese, and it squirted Marcia, just covered her face in nacho cheese. Her glasses, her face just covered in cheese. Somehow, I mean, I'm the one doing it, I'm standing closest. All my hand was covered in cheese, but that was it. I didn't get any of my clothes, none of me, just my hand, and Marcia's face was covered. Now, thankfully, she handled it like a champ. She was laughing. I was embarrassed. I felt terrible. I was kind of frustrated, honestly, because I thought, how hard should this have been? I was missing a piece, and I didn't realize it. But anyway, so she goes into the bathroom, of course, to clean her face off, to clean the nacho cheese off her glasses, and I go to clean the cheese off my hand, and we come back. And she could have, you know, she could have said, you know what, that's it. I'm not doing this. I'm going home. I got nacho cheese in my hair. I'm done. But she didn't. She was very humble. She was very gracious. We came back. We worked our shift in the concession stand. It was one of those, you know, just small junior high ones. So it was just the two of us working in the concession stand during that. But I think about that. And I think she responded with humility and kindness, whereas many people in that situation would just be like, you know what? You go ahead and take the rest of the shift. Get someone else. I'm out. Right? But I want to challenge you this morning. I just want to challenge you and us as a church. How are we responding to situations that tear apart other churches? How are we responding when somebody shows up in a Denver Broncos shirt on the day they play the Chiefs? How are we responding when somebody shows up in a Chicago Bears shirt when they're playing the Vikings, right? How are we responding in those situations? How are we doing it focusing on being centered on the gospel, right? That's what we're about, and that we're united not because of our teams, not because of our ability to change nacho cheese in a dispenser. We're united because of the gospel. And so all of those other things, we're not going to be torn apart by that. We're going to be united in Christ. So let's look at Paul's word to the Corinthians here in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And you'll notice here, he's finishing a section in this chapter that he really began in chapter 1, verse 10, as he's been talking about the gospel and then kind of finishing this section on why it's so important for us to be united. So remember, he's been talking about church unity. We don't want to be divided. We want to be united. And let's see what he says here, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 4. He said, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Already you are full. Already you are rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us. And I wish you did reign so that we also could reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we entreat. We are, even now, like the world's garbage, like the filth of all the things. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you can have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you can't have many fathers. Now I have fathered you in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of course, he's talking about a spiritual fatherhood here. He was the one that led them to faith and planted the church. Therefore, he said, I urge you, be imitators of me. This is why I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Again, he's talking about Timothy wasn't his biological son. He was his spiritual son, right? He had helped Timothy to know what it is to follow Christ. And he said, so he's my child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are inflated with pride as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the talk, but the power of those who are inflated with pride. For the kingdom of God is not about talk, or not in talk, but in power. What do you want? Should I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Father, please give us wisdom this morning to understand the truth of your word and to apply it rightly to our lives. Give us a desire in our hearts to follow you according to your word and to help one another in this walk of faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we go through 1 Corinthians, we're seeing and discussing problems and solutions in the church and what should we do about it? Right? And how can we be a healthy church that has less and less of these problems and experiences more and more unity in Christ? And so at the end of this focus section on the gospel, we see now then these cures for division in the body of Christ. As a church, we're a body of sinners, right? We're a group of sinners gathering together. Saints, yes, but all of us still at the same time sinners as well. And so division is going to happen. It's going to happen where there's disagreements, or at least there's going to be things that cause division in so many different cases. So how will we respond in those situations? What can we do? And so my purpose in the message this morning is that you will seek the cures for and not be the cause of division in the church. As we've seen again and again the past few weeks, we all have roles to play in gospel ministry, all of us, right? The Word of God tells us that. Our experience, our lives tell us that. And so how are you doing in the role to which God has called you? If you're not doing your part, it's only a matter of time before you will be a cause of division, if not directly, then indirectly. Because think about it. As a part of the body, if a part of the body isn't doing its part, and if it isn't functioning as it should, what does it end up doing? It ends up hurting the body. That's as Paul uses the physical imagery of a physical body, talking about the body of Christ, all one under the head of Christ, then one part that isn't doing what it's supposed to do, it ends up affecting the whole body. And so what does that do? That causes division. That causes problems. That's the reality. That's biblical truth. And so let's do our part, and let's be the church. Let's be a united body in Christ. And so from what we just read, I want you to think about two ways to cure church division. When it does happen, what can we do? What should we do? How should we respond? Paul was addressing this with the church at Corinth because division had entered the church. It was fracturing the church. They were following different leaders. Oh, I like Paul better. I like Apollos. And they were getting divided over foolish things. So the first response and the action for curing division in the local church is quite simply be humble. Be humble. The biggest problem in the church at Corinth was arrogance. If you read through it, that's what we see. That was the number one problem in the church. It was arrogance. It was the opposite of humility. And this is the biggest problem in a lot of churches today. It's arrogance, right? Of course, if we walk in humility, if we think of others more, if we think of ourselves less than we would think of others, when we think of Christ, we would think of his church, then we're going to better promote unity and be cures for division. If we're not thinking so much about ourselves, but we're saying, okay, how can Christ be honored in my life? And how can I help others to honor Christ with their lives? It's a no-brainer, and yet humility is so difficult because if you think about it, it goes against our sinful, selfish, prideful, foolish nature to be humble. Be humble, though. Pursue humility. Ask God for help because we know we can't do it on our own. We need the Lord's help. Ask for others to hold you accountable to that humility, that standard that we see in God's word. Like Scott read at the beginning of the service this morning in Philippians 2, when we look at the example of Christ and what he calls us to. See, when you think about the importance of being humble, realize that such humility is A, it's in Christ. Humility is in Christ. We can't just manufacture and sustain genuine humility. Humility is in Christ. Consider him and how all that you have is in him. And that should humble you, right? Flee from pride. Celebrate Christ. Don't celebrate the world. Don't celebrate yourself. Celebrate Christ. And as we see in verse 6, we can't go. Look at verse 6. He says, you don't go beyond what is written. You know what that is? Chapter 2, verse 2. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's what we have in the Word of God. It's the good news of the gospel. So we don't go beyond that. If we don't go beyond what is written, but instead we sincerely celebrate and we focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified, that leads to true humility rather than pride. Think about that. It's a no-brainer, right? We'd say, oh, I'm not going to go beyond what is written. I'm going to follow God according to his word. What does that do? That humbles us. And we must heed this warning because what the Lord says in chapter 1, verse 19, said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. See, clearly, if you look at verse 7, none of us has anything we didn't receive. None of us. We have zero reason for boasting. We have no reason for arrogance. In Christ, we have all that we are supposed to have and all that we need to have. And it's funny because the Corinthians, it seems like they were even boasting that they weren't going through the suffering that Paul was. Oh, you're being persecuted. We're not. Like that was something to brag about, right? They were somehow more loved and more blessed. We see that in the prosperity gospel today. That's going far beyond what is written. And what happens when you go beyond what is written? You become arrogant. You become self-centered. You become beyond what is written, which is not following Christ. So if you look at verses 8 to 13, when we keep going here, this is a great picture of the new covenant ministry that 2 Corinthians really goes into. Maybe the best letter in the New Testament on this on the new covenant ministry that we're called to, especially chapters 3 through 5. But when he says full here, he's talking about being full with the riches of his glory. See, the Corinthians thought they were full, but they didn't realize what that meant. Right, the last part of this verse is for what is to come. So they were full, they were rich, they thought, but Paul's like, no, being full is being rich in Christ. The last part, though, that's not yet, that's what is to come. That's what comes in the end. Now, not this, but now what we have is a new covenant ministry, a ministry of walking with Christ and enduring suffering on account of the gospel, so that more people will walk with Christ. The gospel-centered ministry that is a call to be humble, that helps us to see I need Christ and I need not only Christ, but I need to be humble for others. Be humble in Christ and be humble for others. Look at Paul's example of enduring so much with such great humility. Why did he do that? For the sake of others knowing and following Christ. He endured what he endured to honor Christ and for the sake of others. Similarly, endurance in the faith then, endurance, just like humility, endurance requires humility, and endurance is only possible in Christ, and endurance is for the sake of others. And so that's why endurance and humility are so much connected in this new covenant ministry to which we're called. Be humble by relying on the Lord and by pursuing the good of others. What better way to facilitate cures for division in a church than to be humble in Christ and to be humble for the sake of others? That promotes unity. That doesn't promote division. So as you look at verse 9, I want you to notice a couple phrases here. Notice the phrases, has displayed us and become a spectacle. See, in the first century Roman world, everyone would have understood these things. When he said this, nobody would have, like if I say to you touchdown, I mean, unless you live under a rock, you know what the word touchdown means in American culture. You know what it means, right? Everybody knew what these things meant in the first century Roman world. When a Roman army would conquer a people, they would put the general of the losing army, they would put him on display. They would put him on display and as a spectacle by stripping him of his clothes and his armor and then putting his armor on a cross and taking him through a victory parade. So it's like in the cover of this book here that I'll let you look at sometime if you want. I've got a copy of this in my office. And there's a good picture that shows this victory parade in this book. And so notice what's happening. These are now they would have been naked. They wouldn't have had clothes on. This is a children's book, so obviously they're going to not show everything that would have been exact. But so they strip them of their clothes and their armor, and they put their clothes and their armor on a cross, And they bring them through this victory parade, and they're celebrating. And these parades could last for up to 3 days. 3 days sometimes. And the point was what? It was to boastfully celebrate their power and their victory and to humiliate their enemies, who they would eventually probably crucify or in some way kill as a sign of their strength and their power, or make them slaves, but typically they would kill them. Well, this section of 1 Corinthians 4, it's almost like a preview of 2 Corinthians, especially, and you'll see if you look at the 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 2, and then all the way through chapter 5, it talks more about this, and it uses a lot of the similar language that, again, people in the first century Roman world would have understood perfectly. They would have understood exactly what Paul was talking about. This is the suffering that Christians were promised. This is the suffering that Christians were experiencing when Paul wrote this letter. And many still today experience such humiliation and such torture and such suffering and such death. Just ask the Christians in Nigeria right now. They know this. They understand this. But the Corinthians thought themselves better. They thought that they were somehow better because they weren't going through the suffering that Paul was, and yet it was because they weren't better. It's because they weren't following Christ as they should. They were being arrogant. The fools in verse 10, if you look at verse 10, the fools here are those who embrace Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Remember, we've seen this over and over again in the first few chapters. We're fools for Christ. Paul was making the point that he and the others like him, those who were serving with him, they were weak. They were weak because of persecution. He was being persecuted in Ephesus while writing this letter. And he'll really get into this more in the next letter. So I just want to read an example here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, "So to keep me from becoming conceited," notice that, he said, "so that I wouldn't be arrogant, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now, that word thorn, a lot of times people misunderstand this. They assume, oh, Paul had, he had some health problems, or it was his vision, or, it was something that, because we want to make ourselves feel better in the Western church, because that's the thorn of our flesh. But the word he used here, it's a word that's really more like stake. Not the stake that you eat, but a stake that is used to pound something into the ground, right? Or in their case, it was the same word that was used for stakes that were used for crucifixions. Thorns you can take out. I can take a thorn out. I can't take a stake out. Pounded through me into something else. Paul was talking here about persecution on account of the gospel. Everybody would have understood that. They would have known exactly this language. If you're not convinced, you keep reading here. In verse 8, he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." And then verse 10, here's the key. "That is why, for the sake of Christ, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's not about me. It's not about you, it's about Christ, and it's about others. This humbles us. And so Paul and his companions, they were dishonored because of being in jail for sharing the gospel. And so they were dishonored. Our comfortable Christianity, we don't like to hear things like this, just like the Corinthians didn't like to hear things like this. But talk about humbling, humbling in Christ, humbling for others. So look at verse 11 then. These are words, again, that they would have understood. "Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and we are poorly clothed, and we are roughly treated, we are homeless." All of these words would have described those generals that were going through the victory parade float, humiliated. This is what they were. This is what those who were suffering were. And verse 12 was stepping on some toes big time, but he was doing so with truth. And with the reality, right? Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. These are the words of Christ. Christ called us to this. It's not easy. But if we're humble in Christ and we're humble for others, these are what we do as followers of Jesus. In fact, in verse 13, he actually uses a couple of words that are very, they're much more disgusting and offensive than our English translations can really communicate. So to be clear, And depending on your translation, there's various words here. So that first word there towards the end, garbage, some of your translations might say scum. It's talking about poop, all right? And so it was the language that was used for cesspots in the first century. You'd have these clay pots or these buckets that they didn't have indoor plumbing, and so they'd go to the bathroom in these buckets, and they would dump them out their window. And there's a word later when it talks about suing one another in chapter 7, I think it is, or chapter 6, and Paul's like, they were using words that were used for lawsuits when people would walk by, and you'd be walking by, and the cesspot, the filth, would hit your garment as you're walking on the road, and so people would sue each other over that. And so he's using this disgusting, nasty, offensive language here to say, this is what we're considered if we're in Christ by the world. This is what we're called. And then that word later, filth or trash, depending on your translation, that was a word for the leftover food in a slop box. They had these slop boxes in the first century where they put their, especially in a Roman home, like in an apartment, they would put this leftover food or like the bones and the food that you didn't eat, they would put it in a slop box. Anybody ever done that before? You put something in a thing and you leave it for a day or two, what's it smell like? Not good. Right? It stinks really bad. And so it could be your trash can in your house or it could be something else, but it really starts to stink if you leave it. And yet, humbly in Christ and for others, this is what Paul was being called, and yet it says that we entreat, right? This word entreat, it's like to answer kindly, to make peace, to console. So he said, this is what we are, this is what we're considered, and yet we entreat those who treat us this way. One way to cure church division is to be humble. No matter what we are facing, we walk in humility. Humility in Christ, humility for others. But a second thing that we need to do is we need to be aware. Open your eyes and mind to know what's going on. Be aware, right? So to be aware, A, we have to be self-aware, right? Be aware of where you've come from. Be aware of what you need. Be aware of who you are. Self-awareness is an important part of recognizing your need for the Lord, because if we're aware of ourselves, we realize I need the Lord really badly. Think about the lesson in family groups this morning. Kids, what did the people in Jeremiah's time, what did they need from the Lord? In Jeremiah's time, what did the people need from God? Anybody know, Nick? Exactly. They needed forgiveness. They needed the same thing that we need, right? They needed to be forgiven of their sins. They needed God's forgiveness. They needed his promises. They needed God's faithfulness. They needed his word. They needed his transformation of their hearts. So the people in Jeremiah's time, which you read about in family groups, they were the same as us. They needed the Lord. In order for us to come to that recognition, we need to be self-aware. We need to recognize that we're sinners and we need the Lord. We need his forgiveness. We need his grace. We need his help. The good news is that all of these things are available to everyone who turns to him. Of course, again, this should humble you in Christ. It should humble you for others. The more aware you are of who you are and what you need, the more you will recognize the importance of Jesus and his church. See, when we say foolish things like, well, I don't really feel like being there this morning. I don't really feel like I'm going to get much out of it. I don't feel like going. That's very not self-aware. That's the opposite of self-aware, because that's when we probably need it the most. And so the more you do that, the more self-aware you are, recognizing your need for Jesus and your need for his church, the more that you're an agent for curing division rather than causing division. Help cure division by being self-aware. Also then, being aware of others. Think about this. You are not alone. We are not alone. We must be aware of one another and of others. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about us. And it's about honoring Christ. So Paul, in verse 14, we see that he had a heart for this church, the Corinthian church, getting things back on track. They needed to be self-aware. They needed to be aware of one another. Because if we're aware of our own need for Jesus in his church, and we're aware that others need that, then we want to be around one another. We want to help one another. We want to walk alongside one another. We want to build one another up. And that promotes unity. That's a cure for division. Because Paul started the church at Corinth, as we see in verse 15, he had a special and unique relationship with them, right? He knew them well. He knew their struggles. Most importantly, he knew what they needed. They needed Jesus and they needed one another, just like you and I. Paul knew that. He knew them well. In verse 16, as Paul was seeking to serve and follow Christ, he encouraged them to do the same. Sons and daughters, what do they tend to do? They tend to imitate their dads and their moms. And Paul wanted to see that here. As he was their spiritual dad, their spiritual father, who had taught them how to follow Christ. And so he's saying, and he says this later, as I follow Christ, follow me, or as I imitate Christ, imitate me. And that's essentially what he's saying here. As he follows Christ, as he tries to be faithful to him according to his word, follow his example. Be imitators of me. So verse 17, Timothy went to remind them about being fools for Christ and humbling themselves and focusing on Jesus and him crucified, right? Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't want to go beyond what is written. And so Timothy went there to help them to see that, to see their need for that. This was the same message and the same calling for all followers of Jesus. The same thing that Paul had taught Timothy, the same thing that he was trying to teach the church of Corinth, the same thing that still holds true today for us. But verses 18 and 19, you know, kind of like, you ever notice this? It's so true that kind of how people act a lot tougher and bolder online than they do in person. You see those memes on the internet, you see two dogs barking at each other through a window, and you know, you got this little dog and this big dog, and they're all acting all tough, and then the window opens, and they're like, you know. And that's how it is. So online, you see people acting like they're all good and tough and big, and then you get them in person, and they're not so tough anymore. And that's what was happening here. That's what the Corinthians were when Paul wasn't in their presence. He knew that. He had heard, he had gotten these reports, and he wanted to be there to help disciple them. He wanted to be there to help get them back on track. He loved them. He cared about them as a father in Christ, as a spiritual dad to them. And so the way to do that is to be gospel-centered. Verse 20, the only message with the power to save is what? It's the gospel. There is no other message that has the power to save. They thought that they had power, but they were all talk, because the only power is found in Christ and in his gospel. Who saves? The Lord saves. How does he save? By his power, by his grace, by his provision. Right? The gospel is the message that saves. And so the gospel brings us together. The gospel humbles us in Christ for one another, making us self-aware of who we are and giving us a desire to be aware of others, to be concerned about others. So the rod in verse 21, everyone, again, this is something everybody would have understood this in the Roman world, because what would typically happen is you would have these tutors or these child minders, these pedagogues, and what they would do is they would be for corrective discipline, and they would go with the child to school, and if the child got out of line, they would have this rod and they would whip them back in to keep them going. And so this was before the father really had a lot to do with the child, and so you would have these child minders that would correct. But Paul here, he wanted to be more like a loving father who desired to see correction happen. He desired to see it in a spirit of love, a spirit of gentleness. That's what Paul desired for them. But their response was going to determine how his response was going to be. See, the arrogance has to be confronted in order for division to be cured. We can't just be okay with arrogance and say, oh, you know what, we can have a bunch of arrogance and still be united in the gospel. No, it doesn't work that way. We have to confront the arrogance. We have to diffuse the arrogance. We have to be humble in order to experience unity and not be divided in the church. Unity requires humility, which calls us to be self-aware, aware of others, so that we can be gospel-centered. So what are you going to do when you get a bunch of nacho cheese in your face? And I mean, that's kind of a silly and petty example, but what about when real difficulty, when real suffering, when real heartache come? Well, what if you have to face what Christians in Nigeria, in Syria, and so many other parts of the world are facing right now? What will you still be united in the gospel with other followers of Jesus? Because it's easy to say when we have a very comfortable, easy way to come together that, yeah, I'll be united with my brothers and sisters in Christ, but what about when difficulty comes? I want to challenge you this morning to be like Ulfata, Ufata. I read about him recently in Voice of the Martyrs magazine. He's an Ethiopian Christian who used to be a Muslim, came to faith in Christ, follows Jesus, and he's continually proclaiming the gospel despite the reality that so many Muslims want him dead. He keeps following Jesus. He keeps helping others to follow Jesus despite the danger, despite the continued threats against his life. He just keeps going at it. And he even said in this article I was reading, he said, "Dying for the sake of the gospel is an honor. I really don't care whether I live or die, but for the sake of my family, of course, I care for them." And so in other words, he's not looking to die. For the sake of his family, for the sake of other believers, he wants to live, and that's how we should live our lives. We don't have a martyr's complex. We don't look for it, and yet we know that it's okay. When I was reading that, I couldn't help but think of Paul in Philippians 1, when Paul said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." He said, "To die, it would be better for me, because I'd be with Christ. That's better for me. But I know if I stick around, it's better for you, because I can help you follow Christ. I can disciple you. I can be a Christian or be a follower of Jesus who helps others to follow Jesus." That's being self-aware, and that's being aware of others for the sake of the gospel. Remember, I said my challenge to you today is that you would seek the cures for and not be the cause of division in the church. So I want you to just really do a little bit of a self-examination right now. Are your words and actions facilitating church unity or promoting division? And what about your thoughts and your attitudes? Because that eventually spills out. So you might right now, from the outside, we think nothing but unity there. But maybe on the inside, you're having bitterness. You're having resentment. You're having something that will eventually spill into division. What needs to change for you to continually pursue the cures for division in the church? And so the challenge of response for you is really simple. It's to reconcile. Follow the Lord, forgive others, help others follow the Lord. Be reconciled to the Lord and seek reconciliation with and for others. Because the opposite of division is reconciliation, which requires humility, right? It requires humility in Christ. It requires humility for others. It requires awareness, self-awareness and awareness of others. See, this is what followers of Jesus do. They're all about reconciliation, continually about reconciliation. We were created to be in a right relationship with Christ. That's the perfect standard. But we know the reality is we all sin. We all fall short of His perfection and His glory. And so hell is what all of us deserve without exception because of our sin. But God loves us so much that He sent Jesus to rescue us from our sin. His one and only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, died on the cross in our place. He died for our sin. And then He rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death and Satan and hell forever by rising from the dead. If you haven't already, will you turn to Him this morning? Will you be reconciled to God? Because only then, only by that reconciliation, do you have the promise of eternal restoration with God and with all who know Him. And that's when you'll grow in your desire, not only for the church unity, but you're going to grow in your desire for others to be reconciled to Jesus, to be reconciled to His church. And so it's going to cause you to pursue humble service. It's going to cause you to pursue faithful witness. It's going to cause you to pursue the advancement of the gospel. Father, please help us today to pursue those things. Please help us to be humble. And knowing that we're all prideful, sinful, foolish sinners in this room, in this church, help us to be humble in Christ, to recognize that the only way we can live a life of humility is by continually relying on You. So we pray for Your help. Help us to hold one another accountable. Help us to be humble for others and with others, recognizing that we need one another in the church. So, Father, give us that self-awareness of our sin, of our depravity, of our need for You, of our need for one another, and help us to be aware of one another in the church, to recognize the needs around us, and to recognize that it's not just about me when I show up here, it's about all of us. It's about the family of Christ. Please, God, help us to see that continually, to not make decisions about whether or not we serve or come or be involved, to not make those decisions based on our desires, but to make them based on your glory and the good of your church. And Father, I want to pray especially this morning for those who haven't yet surrendered their all to you, who haven't yet been reconciled to you. Please open their hearts right now. Open their hearts and their minds to turn to you for salvation, to call on your name, to be in a right relationship with you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.